Thanks for taking time to join us here for this podcast coming from Portland Christian Center, located in Portland, Oregon. In a moment, you will be listening to Ray Noah, lead pastor here at the center. He's teaching on a series called Live a Better Story. The key verses for his message comes from the book of Luke, chapter 5, verses 36 through 39. Now here is Ray teaching on the parable of the wineskins.
Of the Massachusetts Mutual Life Insurance Company. And he was driving down the interstate one day with his wife in the car when he looked down and he noticed that he was low on gas, dangerously low indeed. So he pulled off at the nearest exit to look for a gas station. He found one, not in a great part of town, and it happened to be a one-pump, run-down gas station. But it was open, and he needed gas. And so he pulled in, and he asked the attendant to fill his tank and to check the oil while he got out to take a walk and stretch his legs. When he came back, he noticed that the attendant was leaning in the window and in an animated conversation with his wife. When he walked up to pay the man, the conversation abruptly stopped. Well, got in the car and they drove off, and as they were driving off, the gas station attendant kind of waved at the wife and said, "It was good talking to you again." So as they were driving away, he said, "Well, apparently you know the guy. What's the story?" She said, "Well, we went to school together, and we actually dated steadily for about a year." As they drove away, Wheeler said very smugly, "Well, it's a good thing I came along, dear, because otherwise, if you had married him, you would be the wife of a gas station attendant instead of a CEO's wife." She looked back at him and said, "Honey, if I had married him, he would be the CEO, and you would be pumping gas right now." You know, we Christians often think that we have the right perspective, the right perspective on spiritual matters, when in fact, we're way off. In fact, sometimes we really don't have a clue. And so Jesus has to come along every once in a while and right our wrong view of God and how the kingdom of God operates. That's partly the purpose of these parables we've been in these last few weeks. We're getting a true-to-plumb picture of what authentic faith is all about by the author of our faith, Jesus. And so this morning, I want us to look at one of these faith-correcting parables, a faith-correcting story that's found in Luke chapter 5, verses 36 through 39. Luke chapter 5, verses 36 through 39. It's the parable of the wineskins. Actually, it's a combination of two parables. One is a really brief parable on some cloth that is used as a patch on clothes. And then there's the more famous parable of the wineskins. I need to give you a warning as we start this parable that this is one of those kinds of parables that smashes the little spiritual box that we all have that we try to keep God contained in. You know, you have a little spiritual box, don't you? Don't look at me like you don't. You do. We all have that little spiritual box that we try to keep God contained in. In fact, I brought my little spiritual box this morning. I know you weren't prepared, and so you didn't bring yours, but you got one. And I got one. Mine's pretty big because I'm a pastor, and I have a lot of things I have to cram into this box just to kind of keep God in control. The things that we do, ways of doing things, our expectations, the way we do church, the way we think about God, all kinds of things that we put into that little spiritual box and we say it has to be done this way or it's not proper. We can't do that. That's not what we are. That's not who we are. That's not what we do. Well, those little spiritual boxes that we keep, those little spiritual boxes that we try to put God into, graciously, God comes along through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he just busts those apart every once in a while. Thank the Lord that he does that. As uncomfortable as that pain, and as painful as that might be, because our little box that we keep God in limits our experience of his limitless love and power and grace. So thank God that he does this. So this is one of those stories where the box kind of gets stepped on and smashed. So right now, let's say a collective ouch, shall we? Just say it, ouch, ouch. This is going to leave a mark. But this is the word of the Lord. You know, someone has said that the Bible treats us as it should, as it ought. roughly. And this is one of these rough parables that Jesus tells, and we're going to look at it this morning, beginning in verse 36. It says, Jesus told this parable, a story. It says, no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskin will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. For he says, the old is better. Chuck Swindoll, who is a wonderful pastor, speaker, preacher, and writer, wrote a book called The Finishing Touch. And in that book, he mentions a road sign on an Alaskan highway. And I love what this road sign says. It says, choose your rut carefully, because you're going to be in it for the next 150 miles. Wow, that's good advice. Choose your rut carefully. You're going to be in it for a while. I had a pastor that I worked with when I just got out of college, or before I got out of college, actually. And he was fond of saying, a rut is nothing more than a grave with both ends knocked out. So choose your rut carefully. You're likely to be in it for a while. Now, to appreciate this parable, you have to understand the deep rut, the deep, deep rut the Jewish people had gotten themselves into, and how difficult it was for them to get out of it. A setting for this in Luke chapter 5 is that people are coming from all over to meet Jesus. His fame is rising throughout Israel because of all that he's done, the miracles, the teaching, and all of these kind of things. Word is spreading about Jesus, so people are flocking to meet Jesus. And in this chapter, several people come and encounter Jesus. One of those is a paralytic who is lowered by his friends. They tear the roof off of a house and they lowered this paralytic friend into the place where Jesus is teaching. Right before Jesus, this man gets lowered. And of course, you know the story that Jesus heals the man. He gets up and he walks, but he not only heals him, he forgives his sins as well. He says, your sins are forgiven. And of course, the Pharisees don't like this one bit. Then Jesus goes from that setting to a tax booth, and he calls Levi, a tax agent, to follow him. And Levi does. Levi leaves his business, and he follows Jesus. And then he throws a huge party with all of his IRS agent friends and Jesus. He invites Jesus to this party as the guest of honor. At this point, the Pharisees are beside themselves because Jesus is breaking far too many rules. He's doing far too many things outside of their little spiritual box, and they're not very happy about it. Not only does he equate himself with God by offering to forgive the paralytic sin, he then goes off to this party with a bunch of tax collectors who were by definition corrupt, and socially they were to be avoided. In fact, in the Jewish culture, tax collectors were put in the same category as robbers and murderers. Robbers and murderers and tax collectors. The Pharisees. Now, mostly in our day, the Pharisees don't get good press. Mostly when we use the name Pharisee, we use it pejoratively. Not as a good word. To call somebody a Pharisee is not a good thing. But you need to understand this, that the Pharisees started out with good intentions. Their name meant the separated ones, the separated ones. They were a reform movement that was born out of the Babylonian exile. And so as the people returned from Babylon, the Pharisees were formed in order to dissuade people from carrying back from Babylon the pagan influences of that culture, and to restore the centrality of Scripture in Israel's daily life. Very noble ideals indeed, right? To keep Scripture central in our lives and to eschew the pagan practices of the culture. Very noble ideals. But the problem was, along the way, in their effort, in the Pharisees' effort to honor God and to get God's people to honor God, they became rule-bound instead of God-focused. They were rule keepers, and they made sure everybody else was keeping those rules. In their determination to live by the law, they carefully broke the law down to 613 additional rules, or rules that explain the law. And then out of those 613 rules, they had 1,521 sub-rules. They had a rule for everything. They literally had a rule for everything. For instance, to avoid sexual temptation. One rule had the men lowering their heads when a woman passed by so they wouldn't be tempted to look after her, to look at her, and to lust after her. In fact, one Orthodox group became known as the bruised and the bleeding rabbis because they bumped into so many walls trying to avoid looking at the girls. The bruised and the bleeding rabbis. For instance, to avoid taking the Lord's name in vain, they refused to speak the name of God at all. To avoid defiling the Sabbath, they came up with 39 activities that might be construed as work that could not be done on the Sabbath. And then to define work, they had to figure out, well, what is work and what's not work? And so they came up with measurements, with loads, with weights. If this amount of weight were carried on the Sabbath, it would be defined as work. And that was a very small amount. In fact, one of their ways of defining a load was the amount of wine or the amount of milk that one could swallow at one time. If the weight of something was greater than that tiny amount, then it was considered to be work. They came up with definitions of distance, of how far you could walk or not. They had a rule for everything, a rule for everything. This, then, was the religious world. It had existed for hundreds of years now. This was the religious world into which Jesus came. The Pharisees, these Pharisees, were the standard bearers of the God-fearing society they wanted Israel to be. But they had turned Israel's relationship with the living God into a living nightmare of externally, rigidly enforced external rules. But these rules were so many and so burdensome and so complex and so impossible that for those outside of the Pharisees' little club, these were impossible to live out. And these rule keepers trying to enforce people living out these impossible rules had squeezed the life and the joy right out of Israel's faith. This had been going on for hundreds of years, and no one challenged it until Jesus came along. Jesus was unafraid to challenge their ridiculous rules. It was forbidden for men to speak with women in public or to intellectually engage them. But Jesus often had deep conversations with women in broad daylight, women that he had never met before. He invited women to sit at his feet and to learn as his disciples, something that was unheard of and intolerable in first century Jewish Palestine. It was wrong to associate with prostitutes and tax collectors and the irreligious. But Jesus friended them on his Facebook account. He became their friends. He invited them into his life, and he accepted their hospitality. Lepers were outcasts, and adulterers were to be stoned. And yet Jesus touched the leper, and he healed them. And he forgave the adulterer and set them on a new course for life. Children in that culture were to be seen and not heard. And yet Jesus would call a timeout every once in a while as he was preaching a message. And he would gather the little children around him and he would just love on them. He made them a priority. Early and often, Jesus ignored these rigid laws of cleanliness and purity and respectability. Why? Why? Because, I want you to get this. Because for Jesus, the true need of the human heart always superseded man-made rules. I hope you'll write that down or burn that into your mind. For Jesus, the true, the real need of the human heart always, always was to supersede church rules, man-made rules, superseded their rules. Their rules, and guess what? And our rules too. The need of the human heart always supersedes our rules. So it's no surprise then that the Pharisees dislike Jesus. He's breaking too many rules. And so in verse 30, if you look at that, they attack his credibility by criticizing the company he's keeping. Look at who he's hanging out with. And then if you look at verse 33, they challenge his theology of prayer and fasting. You don't fast like we do. You don't pray as we do. Now, I want you to understand this. Neither Jesus' friends nor his fasting are the real issue here. It's the change that Jesus represented. And you know how people love change, don't you? We all love change, right? No, we don't. You know, in fact, the only human being that loves change is a wet baby. And if that's not you, then you don't like change any more than I do. It's the change. It's the shift in focus from religious rules and spiritual preferences back to the heart of God for needy people. That was the change. Hey, let's get back to what's important in God's eyes, and that's people and their need for me. So in verses 37 through 39, Jesus confronts their misplaced, misguided priorities with this illustration about the wineskins, the old wineskins. Now, wine in that culture was the most common drink in that culture, in Palestine in that day. Wine was the most common drink. There was no process to bottle drinks. There was no refrigeration to preserve the drinks or the wine. To preserve water or to preserve milk. And so wine was less likely than water or milk to be contaminated or to spoil because the alcohol content that arose in the fermentation process would kill all of the bacteria. Now, to get it to ferment, leak-resistant animal skins, usually goat's hides, would be tanned over a fire of acacia wood and treated with a special substance in such a way that these skins could expand and stretch with the new wine as the wine fermented. All the openings in the skin would be sewn shut except for the neck, which became the spout of the wineskin. And then unfermented grape juice would be poured in. The neck would be closed up, and then the process of fermentation would begin. And as the fermentation began, the skins then would stretch. As the wine produced gases of fermentation, then the skin would stretch. If you put new wine into old wineskins, which had already been stretched and had become perhaps brittle with age, then as the fermentation gases would build, it would produce greater and greater and greater pressure until, bang, the skins would burst. And when the skins would burst, the skins would be ruined, and the wine would be wasted. You ruin the wine and you ruin the wineskin. Now, the parable's symbolism is simple, but it's very pointed. It's simple, but pointed. New wine is symbolic of God's work through the activity of the Holy Spirit that he desires to do in his people. That's what the wine represents. It's the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit that God is desiring to do in people who call upon his name. The wineskins represent God's people, you and me, and our openness to, our capacity for, our obedience to the Spirit and the fresh activity that he brings into our life and collectively into our lives as the church. But here's the challenge. It all sounds good, but here's the challenge with this. Like these Pharisees, we also tend to limit and resist the new wine of God. It's just true. It's just true of us. At some point, God's work gets put back into that little spiritual box where we try to contain it so that we can feel good about it. We can capture that experience that felt good at some point. We can control it. We can feel safe with it. We can be comfortable with it. This parable, friends, is calling us to blow the lid off the box. This parable is calling us to put the little box down and just smash it, because God cannot be contained in our little box. If we desire to experience a fresh and a continual flow of the Spirit's work in our lives, the box has to go. The lid has to come off. This parable opens our eyes to the ever-present danger. And it is, in this room today, in your life and in mine, this is an ever-present danger of becoming an old wineskin. Of becoming an old wineskin. So from this story, Jesus presents us, and I want to frame it this way, he presents us with three specific dangers that are inherent in us as wineskins waiting for the fresh wine of God. Three inherent dangers, three ways that we resist and try to control God's work. Let me give them to you real quickly. The first way is by being an old wineskin into which new wine is poured. Old wineskins into which new wine is poured, creating inflexibility. Inflexibility. Verse 37 says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins." This happens when we try to box God in to a certain way of doing things. To box God into the way that He's done things in the past, and to box God into doing things in the way that we have come to prefer, in the way that we have come to prefer. And so what happens with this is that it leads us to anoint, if you will, past experience and personal preferences to the status of sacred. You ever done that with anything? Certain way that we used to do things, and we just kind of treat that as holy, and you can't touch that. And when a new way of doing things comes along, we get a little bit uptight and upset about that. I've experienced that recently. God has really used our church in kind of a leading way in this business of missions and how we do missions. And because of our success in Ethiopia with church planning and the number of salvations and things like that, I've been invited to come to many different venues to talk about that with people that are interested in missions officials, missionaries, and they want to hear about it. And so as I begin to talk and describe what we do and our philosophy, our values behind that, I just see this shutting down. And people will invariably say, "Well, you can't do that." And I'll say, "Well, we are." And they'll say, "Well, it won't work." And I'll say, "Well, it is. Look at the results." "Well, that's not sustainable." I'll say, "Well, here's an 8-year track record of sustainability. What's your problem?" They don't like it. I've challenged some assumptions, and you should see the looks I get. I've said, "Why do we think that missionaries have to be white guys from America going on to a foreign field? Why don't we use missionaries from the local context? It's a lot cheaper. It's a lot more effective. It's a lot more immediate. Could we start doing that?" "Well, you can't do that. That's an old paradigm." I understand it. It's the way we once did things. It worked in a time past, but it's been elevated to the status of sacred cow. We can't touch that. "Well, yes, we can, because God is calling us to a new wine, to be a fresh wineskin." Reminds me of the story of Rudyard Kipling, who had boarded a ship to go on a world tour. And on the same ship, there boarded a passenger by the name of General William Booth, who, as you know, was the founder of the Salvation Army. And as he was coming on board, the Salvation Army band was there to play for him. You know the Salvation Army bands, and they were banging their tambourines as he came on board. Well, Rudyard Kipling didn't like that at all. This was uncouth music. It was new music. And he preferred a more traditional style. Well, the ship took off and spent some time, they were on their voyage some time later. Kipling had gotten to know General Booth, and they had a conversation. And so he finally admitted, Rudyard Kipling did, that he didn't like the tambourines at all. He thought that was uncouth and not proper, and he preferred the more traditional style. To which William Booth responded. He looked at him, and he said, "Young man, if I could win one more person to Jesus Christ by standing on my head and learning to clap the tambourines with my feet, I would do it." Lost people matter to God. And any time a tradition, any time a practice, any time a preference gets in the way of doing that, we need to rethink it. There's wisdom in preserving traditions. There's wisdom in honoring preferences when they advance God's purposes. When they do. But when they get in the way of sinners finding Jesus, then let's refuse to be immovable guardians of past experience and instead be bold adventurers in the journey of faith. That's what God is calling his people to. The second way we limit God's work is by being new wineskins that old wine is poured into, which creates apathy. Apathy. Notice verse 39. No one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new. This happens when we give lip service to a fresh move of God. We say, "Oh, I want God to move in my life. I want God to move in my church." But then we stay contented with the old wine, the old experience. We stagnate. We stagnate in the stale wine of yesterday's experience. Yesterday's experience. God doesn't want us just to give lip service to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't want us just to say, "Yeah, we want the Holy Spirit to move." He wants us to align our lives so that that can happen and to open our hearts for whatever new way, because God is always moving in new ways, and say, "God, here I am. Here I am. Use me. Pour your fresh wine into me. I will obey. I will be your man. I will be your woman. God, use me." The third way that we limit God's work is by being dogmatic about the wine. Dogmatic about the wine, which creates intolerance. Intolerance. In the last part of verse 39, Jesus seems to reverse what he's said about preferring new wine by saying, "The old is better." He's talking about pouring new wine into old into new wineskins, and then he says, "But the old is better." What Jesus is simply doing here is quoting their preference. Aged wine is the only way to go. You know, aged is better than the new. In other words, if we were to translate that into a spiritual experience, people get attached to the old way. "Just give me that old-time religion. Good enough for me. Let's use the King James Version." Not that NIV thing. "Hey, the King James. It was good enough for Jesus and Paul. It should be good enough for us." Nothing wrong with the King James, but there's other ways. A fresher version that's more relatable to people came along. But listen, those of us who love the NIV, which I do, I love the King James too, but I use the NIV and I'm kind of attached to that. It was published in 1984. Guess what? They've come out with a new version of the NIV. There's a new NIV. A New International Version just was published in 2011. I don't like it. I refuse to use it. The NIV 1984 edition was good enough for Jesus. It's good enough for me, and we're going to use that in our church. We're dogmatically sure that the old wine is better, forgetting that the day comes when the new wine will have matured, and it becomes quite good too. We forget that whatever we have attached value and preference to was at some point new as well. It just matured and aged, and then it became preferable to us. Or listen, conversely, we get infatuated with anything new, and we reject out of hand anything old. We want new just for the sake of new. That's just as bad. Here's what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to be careful of either exclusive preference for the old or unthinking attachment to the new, because both can easily become obstacles to the fresh and the authentic move of God's Spirit. Ultimately, the question shouldn't be, is it old or is it new? But the question is this what God wants to do right now? That's the question we ought to ask. Is this what God wants to do in my life and in our church right now? Personal preferences are fine, but there's no room for a dogmatism that says no wine is fit unless it's old, no wine is good unless it's new. Let us never set loyalty to a personal preference above our loyalty to a personal God who wants to move personally in people's lives and in His church. That's what our loyalty must be to. The message of this parable is that God wants us to be pliable to whatever He wants to do in our lives and in our church. He wants us to offer ourselves to His fresh work, expectantly, obediently, and enthusiastically. That's what it means to be a new wineskin. Obediently, expectantly, and enthusiastically. Holy Spirit, come and move in my life. Move in my church. Do you desire for God to do a new work in your life? Do you? Are you willing to be flexible to God pouring out His new wine into your wineskin in any way He desires? If you're not pliable, friends, if you're not pliable, you're going to crack and you're going to leak and it's going to get messy. And that's happening in churches across America. It's getting messy. Because there's no flexibility, there's no pliability, there's not the things that we've talked about. And the fresh wine of God, it's wasted. I want to ask you a question, just a real personal question. I want you to think about this as I am. Have you resisted in attitude, in words, or in actions, a fresh opportunity, a fresh new kingdom opportunity that has been presented to you recently? I want you to think about that. The last few days, the last few weeks, the last few months, the last little while. Have you resisted? Wow. How about that? Attitude. Words. Actions. You need to hear this. Jesus says, no one puts new wine in old wineskins. No one puts new wine in old wineskins, including God. God will not put new wine in an old wineskin. Maybe you'd admit that you become an old wineskin. This morning you're saying, I don't want to be that. I don't want to be that. I don't really want to be rigid and resistant before God. So the question is then, if you and I have in any way become an old wineskin, can we become flexible again? Can we become, once you're old, wineskin age, that is. Can you become usable again? I think so. I really do. I think so. Some time ago, I came across a story about this certain kind of eagle. An eagle that very commonly lives to be 100 years old. 100 years old. But there's a curious thing that happens to this eagle when it hits about 50 or 60 years of age, about halfway through, about maybe we would call midlife. The eagle, for some reason, suddenly loses interest in eaglehood. They just start sitting around on their rocky perch. They don't soar any longer. They hang their head. True story, they hang their head. Their wings droop. And they begin to emit a whine. Literally, an eagle whine. I don't know how eagles whine, but they begin to just kind of whine. And they don't want to fly anymore. And even other eagles, younger eagles that are soaring in the sky doing what eagles do, doesn't inspire these aged eagles. And so intense is their state of lethargy that their beaks literally begin to grow shut. The cartilage begins to grow and their beaks begin to grow shut. And they will starve. They will die from starvation because they can't eat, they won't eat. But it's also characteristic of these eagles to hit a stage where something happens and they reawaken to eaglehood. An old bird will begin to flap his wings and strike his beak on the rock to break up the overgrown cartilage. He'll brush against the rocks and he'll rub out the old tail feathers. And this process will go on until new tail feathers come in. And then suddenly this old bird will take flight. The old bird will begin to fly again and soar and do what eagles are meant to do. Amazingly, the old eagle takes on new life, going on to live, really soar as eagles should for another 50 or 60 years. Amazing. Friends, you and I, we're eagles. We were meant to soar. And the Holy Spirit has fresh life and new wind for you and me. So, as we close, can I challenge you? Can I encourage you to join me in doing this? Start flapping those tired wings. Start flapping those tired wings. Smash that old spiritual box. Suit up in that new wineskin. Because God, through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, has some new things for you, for me, and for PCC. You want that? I do. Would you bow your heads as we pray? If that's you, if you want a fresh encounter with the Holy Spirit, if you want to say, God, I want to be a fresh new wineskin, I want you to turn your palms upward. And if you want to, I'd encourage you just to stand where you are and say, Holy Spirit, come. And just do a work in me. I long for the fresh wine of God. And I just want to repent in any way that I've resisted that. God, here we are. I join my friends in standing before you. My palms are upward, and I'm a receptacle for a fresh work of your Holy Spirit. God, I don't want to resist you. I don't want to prefer old ways of doing things. I don't want to get stuck in the mud of some rule or tradition. Nor do I want to just want new for the sake of new. I just want you. I want you to fill me and empower me and to fill and empower my friends and to fill and empower our church, because you've got so much more for us to do. There's a world out there that still needs to be reached, and it will only be reached by a Spirit-filled, Spirit-formed, Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered church. So here we are, God. Here we are, God. Would you fill us today afresh and anew with the new wine of God? God, help us. Our drift is into old wineskins, but God, we want your Spirit to counteract the drift. And in this moment, we pray, touch our lives and change us. Now, Lord, we know that it's not just a moment. It's not just an event that will take care of it all. We now have to walk out in obedience and an expectation. But God, in this moment, I pray, do a change, work a change in our lives that we as individuals and as your church will never be the same again. God, we offer ourselves to you. God, do your work among us, we pray. And we thank you for it. Now, Lord, I just bless your people as they go. I pray that they would carry your message with them into this week. And God, may we soar like eagles.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast with Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center, teaching on how to live a better story. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available with this podcast. If you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect, you can find out more information about our service times and programs right here on our website at pcctoday.com.